All right, today I want to talk to you about following instructions. You had a quiz in your bulletin. Hopefully you have gotten to that. If not, then just take it home and do it there. I want to ask you the question, how well do you do when it comes to following instructions? I want to share with you a couple of bad examples. The lights should be coming down. The lights should be coming down, and these, so people can see. So, there we go. I don't know if you can see this, but the directions, the spots too. Bring the spots down a little bit because they're bleeding it out. These four lights right here. Yeah. There we go. All right. Now you can see there a little bit. This is the instructions are simple. Name the quadrilateral. And you see the names that have been put up there. One's named Bob, the other one's going to be Sam. There's Teddison, Kate, and Harry. Okay, probably, keep them down for a minute. Probably not what they had in mind. Here's one Jimmy will appreciate. You ever have a special delivery from FedEx or UPS or whatever, and you offer special instructions? Here were the special instructions that came with this order. It's a surprise party for my mother, and we live together, so please can the box not look obvious? It's party supplies. Okay, good instructions. And then this is probably my favorite. Can you see the sign? I'll read it to you. It says, no stroller parking. We can bring the lights back up now. That'd be great. Ever wish you'd read the instructions? You know, some people are better than others at following instructions. Some people like me are meticulous about the process, which is kind of unusual for me because I'm usually kind of a big picture kind of guy when we're in staff meeting and things like that, and people say, I've got this idea. I'm like, great, go with it. You know, I'm a big picture kind of guy. But when it comes to putting something together, yeah, that thing that comes out of the box, the first thing I want is I want the instructions. And then I want to count all the screws and all the bolts and all the caps. And I want to make sure that everything is in there like it says it should. And then I make sure I brush up on my Chinese so I can read the instructions. And whatever. So some people are very meticulous. Others, they just dump stuff out of the box and start putting it together or whatever the case may be. And of course, it's not just about those things that assembly is required. Some people view instructions as, at best, optional helpful hints, and at worst, a terrible waste of time. Now, psychologists and educators have studied and written about why some people simply don't follow instructions. And there are a wide variety of reasons, of which you might guess. In no particular order, some people are just stubborn. Okay, we all know someone like that, I suppose. Other people think that they know better. Who needs the instructions? Those instructions are probably wrong anyway. Some people, they're lazy. They figure, well, I'll just give it my best shot, and then I can always call the helpline or go online and let them sort it out. And more seriously, there are some people who lack comprehension in reading. You know, so even if they did read the instructions, they might not get it. And so that might not go well. Some people are simply in a hurry as they, you know, want to see, it's passing like a baton there. You know, some people are just in a hurry. You know, they've waited too long, whatever the case may be. Now, to be fair, sometimes we don't follow instructions because the instructions are poorly given. Maybe the person communicating them and we've all probably experienced this, the instructions just don't seem to make sense. And honestly, many times it is a product that was made in a foreign country, and clearly the instructions were written by somebody whose first or second language was probably not English. So you go through the pictures and you try to make it out. Now, all that just to say, as followers of Jesus, do we understand that Jesus gives us instructions? And so I think there are a variety of reasons. How well do we do at following Jesus' instructions? There are a variety of reasons why we might not follow Jesus' instructions. But I just want to say at the outset, I'm going to go out on a limb here that I feel pretty safe on and say it's not because Jesus has poorly communicated the instructions. So if we're not following the instructions of Jesus, I guess what I'm saying is that that's probably on us. Take your Bible. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. I'm backing up to give us the context to go over a little bit of what we covered in the Gospel of Mark last week, but as recorded here by Luke. And then it's going to seem like I stop in the middle of the story, but I'm really not. There's a couple of distinct things that happen, and I just want to pause and stop here. It looks like we're leading into the Last Supper, and we are. We'll get into that in more detail next week. But this portion that we're going over right now is, I think, too hurriedly passed by. You know, we jump right to the Last Supper, as important as that is, and we might miss some important stuff here. By the way, before we go on and I put my readers on, I just want to comment on our new lights. You will appreciate them. Some of you already do, especially in this service. If you use these, you appreciate them. They are clearly brighter, as you can see. And where that's really going to make a difference is when we have services in the evening, and especially as we're getting into the fall and the sun's going down soon, things like that. The label said they are dimmable. Apparently, dimmable is Chinese for strobe light effect. And so, so we're working on that. We'll try to figure it out. But personally, I like them, and since I'm the pastor, we're going with them, all right? So Luke chapter 22, starting at verse 1, says, "Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus." I like that phrase there. That's a translation of a word there, get rid of Jesus. Is a word that literally means to kill, to murder, to get rid of, you know, like, hey, get rid of him, you know. So that's exactly what they meant. They're looking for a way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12." Now, we could talk all kinds of time about what it means to be demon-possessed and what it means to be possessed by Satan himself. If this means he's actually possessed by Satan himself, or what influence, bottom line is, this is satanic. And Judas has succumbed to it, however or whatever. And here's the result of that. "So Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus." So it's interesting. He took it to them. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. In fact, Matthew's gospel points out that they gave him the money. They gave him the 30 pieces of silver then. There's a reason for that, by the way, and that's because once you've received payment, now you're bound. The contract is in effect. So once you had Judas had any second thoughts after that, and we can only guess if Judas had second thoughts after that, but had Judas had any second thoughts after that, he was legally bound to keep his oath to betray Jesus. And so that, thus the exchange of money. Again, why do I point this out? Maybe there's some philosophical things for us to consider there, but more than that, I think it goes to the authority of Scripture. Because what Scripture is sharing then is something in a subtle way that most of us would have read and not really thought much of. But the reality is this reflects first century culture. This tells you that these events happened in real time, in real places. Because this is the way they did things back then. You know, nowadays, maybe something could happen. You have 72 hours or whatever it is, the lemon law, and you can return the money. Then you didn't. Once you've accepted payment, you're bound. All right. "He consented," verse 6. "He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." Now, keep all that in mind. So you've got this plot afoot. Judas has made this agreement with the religious leaders to betray Jesus. That then explains what we're about to read about in some ways. "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" Now you got to understand, we oftentimes talk about Passover as being sort of the Jewish Thanksgiving Day or something like that, to kind of give us the idea of this was a family holiday, it was also a religious holiday, it was one of three major feasts that Jewish men were required to be in Jerusalem for. They didn't have to be there for all three of them, they'd be for at least one of them. Passover was one of the most popular ones for a variety of reasons. But Passover was a little more than that. It was you didn't just go to the grocery store and buy your turkey, slash, in this case, lamb. The lamb was the Passover lamb that had to be sacrificed in the temple courts by the priests. And by the way, this explains a couple other things. And again, back to the authority and veracity and reliability of Scripture. And that is, yeah, Jesus picked two of his disciples. In fact, the other Gospels just say two of his disciples. Here, they're named. Peter and John. Why? Well, because that's what the law required. I mean, imagine you've got all these pilgrims in Jerusalem, and they all are bringing their lamb into the temple courts to be slain so they can take back, and there's a whole process with the sacrifice of the lamb and then the preparing and all that sort of stuff. By law, two were required to bring the lamb. And so this is why Jesus says to two of his followers, in this case Peter and John, go and prepare for the Passover. So it's not just about the room, it's they're going into the city to actually get the lamb. Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it, they asked. Now, what I'm about to read is a familiar passage of Scripture. You've probably heard it before, you've probably read it before, and if you're like me, you never really thought much of it. You just kind of read it, it sort of made sense. It might have seemed struck me as maybe somewhat unusual, but here goes. Jesus replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters. And say to the owner of the house," the teacher asks, "where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. Okay, I want you to think of Jesus' response to them. And they said, so where do you want us to do this? Why didn't he just say, go to Mark's house? Here's the address. You know, when you enter, you know, it's the second house on the left. Instead, he speaks in this coded language. When you enter the city, you'll see a man carrying a water jar, which is unusual, by the way. Usually that's woman's work. You'll see a young man, the other texts tell us, you'll see a young man carrying a water jar. Follow him. Where the house he goes into, follow him into the house. This almost sounds kind of creepy if you don't understand what's going on. I mean, yeah, just find some guy and follow him, and I'm going to follow him right into the house. No, trust me, Jesus knows what's going on, and apparently these people know what's going on as well. So he says, follow this guy when you go to the house. Then say this, the teacher wants to know if the room is ready. Why this coded language? Here's what I think, and this is maybe or maybe not particularly inspirational for you, but I think it's kind of cool. Jesus, of course, is God in the flesh and consequently has access to omniscience. He knows what's happening, what's going to happen, all that sort of stuff. He is not surprised by the betrayal of Jesus, or Judas. We'll see, of course, when we get to the Last Supper. You remember the story, perhaps, where as they're eating, at one point Jesus looks at Judas and says, go do what you got to do. You know, so Jesus is not surprised by Judas's betrayal. But, and we'll certainly understand next week after we get into the text of it, Jesus wants to have this last Passover undisturbed with his closest followers. He knows what Judas is about to do. He knows what's coming. Now, Jesus could have said, hey, go into, and by the way, a lot of scholars believe that the guy with the water jar is actually Mark, the gospel writer, who would have been a young man at this time. Again, this is mostly conjecture. There's actually some good historical traditional evidence to kind of support this. It might or might not be true. It doesn't pertain to your salvation, but it certainly makes sense. Later in Christian teaching, it was the house of Mark's mother is what they referred to it as, but at this point, Mark's father is still alive. And so Jesus says in this very coded language, go in, find this guy, and all this. Why? So Judas won't know where it's happening. Because what better time to betray Jesus than when everybody's at their own home, there's no crowd, they're afraid of the crowd, hey, there's just, you know, 12, 13, 14, 15 people, you know, maybe a few more counting the women, this would be a great time to betray Jesus, and Jesus is like, not so fast. Yeah, and so I personally believe, and I think it's kind of interesting, that Jesus intentionally spoke in coded language to keep Judas from ruining this last Passover. And then it was at that last Passover that Jesus went on and said, hey, do what you got to do. What I want us to look at, that's the scripture we're going to look at today. We've got a few cross-references, of course. But what I want us to look at is the importance of following Jesus' instructions. You know, in this particular instance that we just read about, Jesus gave two of his followers, Peter and John, specific and detailed instructions. Now, maybe it's just me, but I think that we tend to see following Jesus as sort of a vague, don't be too bad until you die kind of thing. Or perhaps we see Jesus as our life coach, there to help us to accomplish our goals. And, you know, even to say it like that, even though we might say, well, yeah, I guess that is sort of what I think, we know that's wrong. We talk about God having a plan for our life. Yeah, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. But often, we want that plan to be us doing what we want with His blessing and encouragement, as opposed to a plan that might be very different than what we have in mind. In fact, many Christians, many people in general's biggest fear is that God's plan for their life might be different than what they want. I just want to tell you at the outset right here, God's plan for your life might in fact be very different than what you want. That doesn't make it a bad plan. In fact, that might make your plan a bad plan, even though it seems like a good plan. But we've got to kind of get over this idea that, hey, God is there for me. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Now, if you're one of those people who struggle with following instructions in general, if your four-sided shape is named Bob, you know, or maybe you have the attitude, nobody's going to tell me what to do, we need to recognize that this is a human problem. Namely, as human beings, we are rebels. And that this will inevitably affect our spiritual lives. If we struggle with following instructions in general, how are we to relate to a Savior who is called Lord? You know, the boss, the master. And we say, well, that's different. Well, think back to the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. That's sort of what they said too. Oh, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or in need of clothes? Had we known it was you, that's sort of the point. Listen, if we have a problem following instructions, we're going to have a problem following Jesus. Now, thank the good Lord for the internet. I looked up how to follow instructions. And WikiHow, my favorite website for learning how to do stuff, tells us these four steps. Now, I'll go quickly because they clearly will be reflected in what we just read in the life of Jesus. How to follow instructions. Number one, listen carefully. Number two, ask clarifying questions. Number three, repeat the questions or repeat the instructions back to the instructor. And number four, do it. Following instructions is pretty simple, and it begins with listening carefully. Now, when it comes to following the instructions of Jesus, that's where we need to begin. We need to listen carefully. James 1:19, in fact, I want you to turn to Psalm 95. I'll get there in a minute. James 1:19 says everyone should be slow to speak. Actually, right before that, it says everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and even slower to become angry. That's, you know, we could probably spend the rest of our lives just trying to live out that verse, couldn't we? How many of us have gotten ourselves in trouble because we spoke too quickly, we listened too late, and we got angry way too fast? Psalm 95, I kind of want to go through most, it's a short psalm, it's only 11 verses. This is a psalm about worship, but I want you to see, just get there. Psalm 95, starting verse 1, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before Him with thanksgiving and extol Him with music and song. For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship. Let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Now, here's what I want you to see. What are we to do in worship? We think of worship as primarily, maybe we wouldn't say this, but we tend to think of it in terms of a one-way thing. Worship is something that I do. I come together and I give my attention and my praise and my shouts and my singing and my prayers, all of that directed towards God. But then it turns a corner in verse 7. It says, today if you hear His voice. How many of us say, man, I really need to hear from God today? Well, that starts by coming to God in worship. But worship is completed when we not just speak to God, when we not just offer our praise to God, but when we also listen and hear from God. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did in Massa. And this is quoted in the New Testament as well. I guess I want you to understand is when you come together in worship, we're here not just to speak, but also to listen. This is why Jesus, many times when he taught, he used this phrase, whoever has ears, let them hear. Of course, all of us look around and say, well, we all have ears, right? Well, of course, he's saying much more than that. You know, hearing and hearing is two different things. You know what I mean? Now, a lot of times we detect the sound. We hear the words, but we don't really hear the word. And Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Are we listening to the instruction of Jesus? Are we listening for the instruction of Jesus? We see that in that little episode in Luke 22. Jesus called Peter and John and told him, go and make preparations for the Passover. Second, even Wiki How knows you've got to ask clarifying questions. Notice they responded. Now, you think these guys had ever been to a Passover before? Of course they had. This was a lifelong practice. When Jesus said, go and prepare the Passover, they could have said, hey, we got it. No problem. We'll come up, we'll put together a committee, we'll plan the best Passover ever. Lord, we got it. Thank you for asking us to do this. But no, they suspected, and they were right, that Jesus had something very specific in mind. So they asked, where do you want us to prepare for it? They probably asked a few more questions than that as well. You know, it's interesting. I meet a lot of Christians who seem to be reluctant to ask God questions. Why don't you go in your Bible while you're still in the Psalms? Go to Psalm 10. We'll get there in a minute as well. Jesus said in Matthew 7, ask, seek, and knock. Ask, and the answer will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. Jesus himself invites our questions. He wants us to be on the same page. It's his page that he wants us to be on. See, our problem is we want him to be on our page. And we'd rather speak to Jesus. We're very comfortable, although admittedly sometimes reluctant, we're very comfortable speaking to Jesus, not so comfortable listening to Jesus and hearing from Jesus. We hear things, we're like, okay, maybe this is what... Well, then ask a clarifying question. Lord, is this really what you want? By the way, questions to ask could include the question why. We see this throughout the Psalms. I just want to share a couple of verses here. Psalm 10, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. He lies in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent, watching in secret for his victims. He lies in wait like a lion in cover. He lies in wait to catch the helpless. He catches the helpless and drags them off in his net. His victims are crushed. They collapse. They fall under his strength. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. Do you feel the passion of the psalmist here? Let me kind of translate it for you. Basically, he's saying, how come these bad people seem to be getting away with it all the time? How come these people out there, they just take advantage of people? They just, you know, we hear stories all the time about old people being ripped off by scam artists. And don't even get me started on the politicians. But, you know, but why do these people out there, you know, they lie and they cheat and they steal and they do whatever they want and they step on people and crush people and even murder people, literally and figuratively. Why, Lord? And this is what the psalmist is saying. Hey, God, why are you letting this go on? Well, what's, God, are you like asleep at the switch up there? And he goes on, verse 12, says, arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless. Why does the wicked man revile God? Why does he say to himself, he won't call me into account? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you, and you are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evil man. Call him to account for his wickedness. That would not be found out. So the psalmist doesn't say, but God, you came at just the right time. He's saying, God, I want you to do something here. You know, break that guy's arm. Could you imagine that? Said that before, usually about Ben Roethlisberger. But anyway, here's the conclusion of the psalm. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations will perish from his land. You hear, O Lord, the desire of the afflicted. You encourage them and you listen to their cry, defending the fatherless and the oppressed, in order that man who is of the earth may terrify no more. The psalmist concludes, and there are more uplifting psalms, but this is not one of them. The psalmist essentially concludes with Psalm 10 by saying, you know, Lord, I'm just going to trust you. I mean, I see all this wickedness around me, but I'm just going to trust you. The point I want you to get out of this is God doesn't mind you asking. If you think that life isn't fair, you're probably right. But if you think that life isn't fair, if you think that God has let you down, you know what? God invites that prayer. Now, you might want to remind yourself of the story of Job, where Job finally got his audience with God, and God kind of told him, well, Job, you know, I think I know what I'm doing here, and you don't. But at the same time, understand that God is not offended by your questions. God understands your pain. Think of God. This is the great thing philosophically and practically about the incarnation. That is, God became a human being and suffered the betrayal of one of his closest friends, the rejection of the crowd, a brutal, undignified, painful death. I mean, everything that could possibly be bad, God himself experienced through the incarnation. And Jesus is described as we've said before, and being obedient even to death. Why? You do what God has said, no matter what, because it's going to work out eventually. It may not look like it when you're hanging from a cross. It may not look like God is there for you, but God is still there. It's okay to ask the questions. Even Jesus, when he prayed, oh Lord, can you remove this cup from me? It's okay to ask why. Don't be afraid to ask the questions. But I can't help but wonder if part of the reason we are reluctant to ask the questions is because we're afraid we already know the answer. We're afraid of what God might say to us. And finally, even like Wiki Howe says, once you've clarified the instructions, do what Jesus says. This quote, I love this, it's out of John 2. Whatever he says to you, do it. That's if you remember, it's the first miracle of Jesus. It's a great story. You should take time to read it. Jesus is at a wedding. His mother comes to him and says, they've run out of wine. I need you to fix this. It's just a great story because it's so human. I mean, if you were writing the story of God's experience in human flesh, who would think, all right, you got to rescue this wedding reception. You got to save this serious social faux pas. They ran out of wine, and now is that really what Jesus came to earth for? In fact, he and his mother kind of have a little dialogue along those lines. But nevertheless, what I want you to get is the words of Mary, where she says to the servants, "Hey, just whatever he says, just do it." That's really good advice. Whatever Jesus says, just do it. Now, how do we know what Jesus said? This is where it gets a little thicker. Well, of course, there is Scripture. I want you to turn your Bible to Hebrews chapter 13. I'll get there in a minute. It's near the end of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus tells a great parable. And the most important phrase is easily overlooked. It's a parable about a guy who builds his house on a rock and a guy who builds his house on the sand. Remember the story? We sang it in Sunday school, if we ever went to Sunday school or vacation Bible school or wherever. You know, the wise man builds his house upon the rock. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand. And clearly the life on the rock stands, and Jesus is the rock in this parable. But it's too easy for us to interpret that as, well, I'm building my life on Jesus, which means I'm just going to trust in Jesus, and therefore that puts me on the rock. And we miss the opening words of Jesus in that parable, Matthew 7:24, where he says this, the person who hears my word and does them, the person who obeys my voice, the person who hears my words and does them will be like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. Jesus is not saying, hey, just trust me no matter what. What he's saying is, hey, do what I say. If you follow my teaching, if you do what I say, you will be like the wise man who has built his house upon the rock. Now, there's no easy way to do this, so we'll just go to the scripture and then I'll try to explain it. Hebrews chapter 13, starting at verse 15. It says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess His name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." That's a pretty comprehensive verse. Here's the kicker, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you." Here's my caveat. I know there are bad pastors out there. Now, by bad pastors, I don't mean they're just poor communicators and lack skills or things like that. Some of those can be the best pastors in the world. And it's amazing how God uses relatively unskilled people. I'm still impressed. I still remember the first time I visited Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Now, Calvary Chapel, people here, you've heard of Calvary Chapel. But let me tell you, in 1967, there was no such place as Calvary Chapel. There wasn't a single church named Calvary Chapel in the world. Now there are over 2,000 Calvary Chapels, many of them the largest churches, several of them the largest churches in America, amongst the top 10 largest churches in America. They've had a tremendous worldwide impact in a lot of different ways. But anyway, I'm not here to advertise for Calvary Chapel because there's a local Calvary Chapel and I don't want you to go there. But anyway, that said, so when I'm in college in the late 70s, early 80s, I'm hearing about Calvary Chapel because it's just down the road from where I'm going to college. You know, it's 25 minutes away and I'm like, man, we got to go there and find out what's going on. And I remember expecting there to be just this, you know, you walk in and there'd be this kind of tingle, you know, in a glow. And then Chuck Smith, the founding pastor, would come out and speak the booming words of God. And you know, when I left that service that day, I thought, man, that guy is just boring. He's just, and if you've ever heard Chuck Smith speak, and you can look him up online, he died a few years ago. But if you get some of his sermons from before he died, I think you'll agree with me. It's good stuff. The content's great. But he's not particularly entertaining. He come out, open the Word, and it was verse-by-verse teaching. But here's why I believe God used him to make a tremendous impact on the world, is because he faithfully taught the Word. And I'm going to tell you, of the roughly 350,000 churches that there are in America, there are some bad ones in there. But I'm going to guess that at least 300,000 of them are staffed by. There are guys, and in some cases, gals in the pulpit that are faithfully preaching the Word. Now, the reason why I share that is because the Scripture clearly tells us to obey our leaders. And we can always point to that bad guy, that crook or whatever. But the reality, and this is why I take my calling very seriously. I try so carefully to make sure that what I'm preaching is consistent. It's the Word. It's not just my opinions and what I think you ought to do. I'd love to tell you how to vote. I'd love to tell you what team to root for. I'd love to tell you all that important stuff. But instead, I think we just need to focus on the Word. And then I have what seems in many cases to be an unreasonable expectation that you will actually listen and do what it says. Understanding that I am hearing the sermon as much as you are. We're trying to do what it actually says. Because here's the point. How do you hear from Jesus? Okay, so we hear in the Spirit. We clearly hear in the Scripture. But you also hear from godly pastors who teach God's Word. And as we come together in worship and we say our prayers and we fellowship with one another and we open our hearts and our souls to instruction in the Word, we have to receive the instruction from a perspective of, hey, I'm listening for Jesus in this. Hey, and let me ask you this question. Is obedience to Jesus optional for a believer? Of course not. Of course not. So let's wrap it up. You know, honestly, this sermon took longer than I thought it would. I want to ask you three questions. Number one, have you heard Jesus? That is, initially, are you a follower of Jesus? You might say, I'm a fan of Jesus. I'm an admirer of Jesus. I like Jesus. I think I would consider myself a Christian. I'm not sure that really answers the question. Are you a follower of Jesus? Hey, have you responded to that initial call? I remember the old hymn. Some of you will remember this. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Hey, have you heard that voice? Have you responded? You know, you recognize that, you know, in our hearts we know that things are supposed to be better. You know, we look at the world around us, the world in our home, in our communities, the world in general. And we think, there's something wrong here. You know what's wrong? Sinners, of which we all are. And so at some point, you've got to say, okay, this isn't the way it should be. My life isn't the way it should be. I'm a sinner that needs a Savior. See, a lot of us, though, we look back and we're like, yeah, I'm there. I'm on board. I've made that decision to follow Jesus. I can tell you the day I was converted. I remember when I was at that camp or in that church service or wherever it was, and I responded to the altar call, or I came forward at the invitation, or I talked to my mentor. Okay, good. You heard from Jesus then. Are you still listening to Jesus? A lot of sheep. I don't know how many of the details you can see of this, but you've got the sheep laying there reading Sheep Digest and listening to whatever and watching whatever. The shepherd calling out, and the sheep says, I wonder why I can't hear the shepherd's voice anymore. Are you still listening? Are you in the Word? Do you take notes? Do you highlight things? Do you discuss things? This is why small group can be so vital, is because it's one thing to hear the message. You might walk out of here today and say, man, I got to remember that. But then on Monday night or Tuesday night or Friday night or whatever night your group meets, you sit down and you're like, oh, yeah, I forgot that part. And that's where, by the way, you get close enough to people where they can look you in the eye and say, so, what are you doing about this? And of course, the danger in that is they turn around and say, well, I don't know, what are you doing about this? But that's where it starts. Are you still listening? And finally, assuming you're listening, or at least you started to listen again, what will you do this week? I need you to commit to something that you will do this week. I could give you a list, but this is essentially between you and the Lord. Something you will do this week that God has called you to do. Could be a simple thing. Our connection suggestion this week was, and don't laugh at this, be friendly. I mean, I've met a lot of people who just aren't very friendly, and sometimes they're Christians. In fact, in my experience, more often than not, they are. Just being friendly could be something. Whatever it is, it might be a project. It might be a person to reach out to. It might be something to contribute to. It might be, you know, making a commitment. There's a variety of options back there. Whatever. What can you do this week that you can say, I'm doing this because this is what the Lord wants me to do? Let's stand together and we'll pray. Thank you that you brought us here to gather in your name, to offer our sacrifice of praise, and receive from you instruction in the Word and in the Spirit. Lord, we do pray like we do every week. Anybody here who is not a follower of Jesus, Lord, we pray that today might be the day that they make that decision, or at least begin to look in that direction. And Lord, for the rest of us, we invite you to clarify your instructions for us. We know you've given us general instructions and suspect you've given us specific instructions, Lord, that we might hear clearly what you are saying and that we might do clearly what you have said. In Jesus' name.